to 1 John, the first epistle of John.
We're going to go to chapter 2 and read verses 15 through 17. If you would please stand with me, we want to give our attention to this holy word. First John chapter 2, verse 15. This is God's word. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. O righteous Lord, this is thy revelation. It is pure. Every word of God is pure. And I pray, O righteous Lord, that thy pure word would come by thy pure spirit and move in our hearts and minds. I know that our bodies are weary. I pray that thou wouldst come with the refreshing breath of the Spirit. Fill our hearts with joy. Fill our hearts with awe. Fill our hearts with wonder. Fill our hearts with praise and adoration. Fill our hearts with love for thee. And make thy presence known to us. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Christ-centered, Spirit-wrought, Bible-informed holiness is a beautiful thing that reflects the character of our God, our sovereign Creator and Redeemer. From the very first song recorded in Scripture, "Who is like thee, glorious in holiness." That doesn't say much to us today. What happened? Where is our glorying in God's holiness? When was the last time any of us can say, I stood in awe at the thought, I meditated upon, I was gripped, I was speechless, I was moved, I was anything about the holiness of Almighty God? The very first hymn, the very first song in Scripture, "Who is like thee? There's no one like God in his holiness." From that song to John's heavenly vision of six winged beasts that never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." The entire Bible bears abundant witness to God's majestic, breathtaking, stunningly beautiful holiness. And this thrice holy God commands us through Peter, "As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Again, conversation there means behavior, your conduct. In other words, in every aspect of your life, of my life, there should be reflection of the holiness of God. Peter continues, "Be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. If we profess a holy God, we must pursue a holy life. Now, the sacred text that we have just read presents to us the great roadblock to holiness. The great roadblock to holiness, and it's love for the world. It's simple. It's the easiest thing in the world for Satan to use with young people. But it applies to any living human being. Many of us have discovered just how much we love the world and our fleshly comforts as we've been through the disruptions of the last 2 years. Or year and a half. Won't be long before it's 2 full years. Brethren, the love of the world is the most insidious of Satan's works to draw our hearts away from the love of God. We don't stand in awe of His holiness. We don't come to worship very often with the thought of His immense, eternal, infinite holiness. It's just a word in the Bible. It's just a part of religious parlay. Part of that, for many of us, is because we've begun to love the world. But what does it mean to love the world? It comes in an almost infinite variety of ways. But to answer that question, we must first consider the context in which John commands, love not the world. So our title, indeed, is The Great Roadblock to Holiness. May our holy God open up the Holy Scriptures by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might be a holy people and that we might be filled with love for His holy Son. So the first thing we want to consider is John's context. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 of this letter, John begins by claiming his authority as an apostle. By the way, that's why we should give credence to what's being said here. He was hand-chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself to be a witness. And John was an eyewitness of the Word of Life, the blessed Lord Jesus. John testified, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you." And he did this so that his readers would join him in fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There is no greater experience for the child of God. That is his life if he is indeed born of the Spirit. He lives in and for fellowship with Almighty God. He lives in communion with the Father and who He is, with the Son and who He is and what He has done, and with the Spirit who animates him to love the Father and His Word. In verse 5 of chapter 1, John proclaims the message that is central to the entire letter. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. This metaphor of light refers to God's beautiful, dazzling, infinite, and blinding holiness. Holy is God. It is no small thing that when we see the Old Testament vision of God and the New Testament vision with God, Isaiah and John, as those who viewed them, what we hear the angels crying, shouting, And it's millions of angels, millions of angels. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. They, in my opinion, cannot but help say that. They're seeing the most staggering and astonishing vision in all of existence. God. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the apostle declares his reason for writing, that ye sin not. Now that's pretty challenging, isn't it? Here's why I'm writing. I want you to have fellowship. I want you to have joy. And that's going to be first planted in the idea that you don't live in rebellion with God. That you live in holiness. That you live in obedience to that Holy One who has loved you and has given His Son for you. He has shown you a love that should rise back up toward Him. I'm writing to you that you sin not. And then he adds a very gracious pastoral comfort. He immediately comes in and says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John then explains in verses 3 through 6 that obedience to God's commandments is evidence that one truly knows God. Hereby we do know that we know Him. Because I joined the church. No, it doesn't say that. Well, because I've done some nice things to people. It doesn't say that. Well, I hold to a great confession. It doesn't say that. I read the Bible every day. It doesn't say that. I've been baptized. I take the Lord's Supper. It doesn't say that. In and of itself. It doesn't even say, and I don't want you to misunderstand this, but it doesn't say in this context, if we believe, we know that we are His. Now, other portions of Scripture say that. But that's not John's point. John says, hereby we believers do know emphatically that we know Him. Here's how you know that you know that God. You keep His commandments. That is the Word of God. This is not the binding chains of legalism. It's John's love. It's God's love to say to you, if you profess to be a Christian and you are not walking with this holy God in a life weak and feeble as we are, for the purpose of exalting Him with a holy life by obedience to what He commands, you don't know Him. You do not know Him. You might know about Him, but knowing about Him will not save you. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Salvation is by grace through faith alone, but grace through faith alone produces lives that reflect the God that saved them. This obedience is not the cause of salvation. It is the result of salvation. It speaks, it says, it affirms, it assures that we know the living God. John said this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. John then reminds his readers in verses 7 through 11 that Christ's old and new commandment is to love our Christian brothers and sisters. That's evidence that we're walking in the light. That we love our brothers and our sisters. It doesn't say that we feel good about them. Sometimes they don't produce good feelings in us. Isn't that right? Shouldn't be that way, but it is. Why is it so? Because of sin. God commands us. Why do you think he has to command us to love one another? Well, I kind of like those people that agree with me, but I don't have much time for everybody else. You're in serious spiritual trouble. The Lord doesn't say, love some of my people. He says, love my people. I love them. I've saved them. My blood has cleansed them. Oh, you disagree with them? I'm able to make them stand. There are good reasons from time to time to disagree with some that call themselves Christians, as we should examine ourselves with the same reasoning. But I would say to you, God wants us to understand. John wants us to understand. The Spirit that inspired the Scripture wants us to grasp that loving our brothers and sisters is evidence of walking in the light or living a holy life. If that's the case, we all need to ask ourselves a question. How holy am I in light of that? How much do I love the people that I've covenanted with before God? How much do I love them? They're the people you're going to be in eternity with. Finally, in verses 12 through 14, John encourages his little children in the faith, both fathers and young men, by assuring them that they know God, that they are strong in the Word, and that they have overcome the wicked one. Now, having delivered the message of God's bright, shining holiness, having described living in holiness, and having assured Christ's people of the soundness of their walk, John gives the first commandment in this epistle. Love not the world. This is not a suggestion. Brother Clarence and I say this regularly. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. It's a command. It is an imperative from Almighty God. Love not the world. He does so because loving the world stands in opposition to the holiness of God and fellowship with Him. Remember, why is He writing this letter? That our joy may be full. Where is that joy to be found? In the living God, in communion with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. Now may the Lord Jesus help us as we unfold this inspired, infallible text. So what does it mean to love the world? Inspired by the Spirit, in other words, breathed by the Spirit, John commands God's children, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Well, to understand this, we have to define two words, love and world. The definition of love. Now, we don't have time in this message to discuss the several ancient Greek words that translate our English love. However, the word John uses here usually refers to the love of persons for other persons. As in chapter 2, verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. In other words, the person who loves his brother is reflecting the holiness of God. God loves himself. God loves himself. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Infinite, eternal, unchanging, perfect love. And God loves his creatures. He especially loves his people. Now, that kind of love is drawn out of the heart by the preciousness of the object. which is usually a person. Now, that is why the New Testament writers generally use it as love for God or for his people. However, sometimes things can be the object of this love, as the world. Now, in this sense, the same Greek word means to like something on the basis of a high regard for its value or importance. In other words, I esteem it. I hold it as very important. It's high on my meter of what I love, of what I want, what I desire. So it implies taking pleasure in something as opposed to someone. It means prizing it above other things, being unwilling to abandon it or do without it. Now that's what's lying at the heart of that word and of what John is driving at. He says, don't love the world. Don't hold it in such esteem that you won't let go. That you can't live without it. That you think that abandoning it would be the end of happiness. The Puritan Theophilus Gale put it this way, quote, to rest contented and satisfied in any object so as not to seek out for anything more in point of happiness. Let me read that again. To rest contented and satisfied in any object or person so as not to seek out for anything more in point of happiness. In other words, this is the thing you value the most. Is it the holiness of God? Or is it the fleshly tingle of the world? This is the love John prohibits. The kind of thing where, all right, man, I love this. This is what I live for in the world. I mean, it's pretty scary when I hear Christians say to me, and I hear it, oh, this is what I live for. I live for my children, or I live for my work, or I live for, and you fill it in, and it's all things or earthly things. What you live for is your God. What you live for is your religion. Doesn't matter what your profession is. Doesn't matter if you have a really nice big black Bible that you have to carry in a wheelbarrow. You know, I mean, it isn't whether or not, you know, you're really, oh, my family and I, we were at the church building every time they opened the door. So what? Lots of people that do that go to hell because they don't know Christ. They do know religion. They can run through those motions faster than anybody else, but it's just a headlong rush, a 220, a 440 to hell. Do not fix your affections, the affections of your heart, on the satanic, God-hating expression of fallen human beings for your satisfaction and happiness. Love, as we see it in its highest, is treating someone according to God's word for their benefit at our expense. But these different kinds of love, these different aspects of love are vital. What do I hold in the highest esteem? Well, then, what does John mean by the world? Biblical authors use the word world in several ways. And John uses it more than all the other New Testament writers combined. Not only does he use it frequently, he seems to use it in at least five senses. And that's why we have to learn how to read the scriptures carefully, because each place he uses it, it says love. But it might be a different word, might be a different Greek word. And we have to understand that sense of the way he's using it. We've got to think. We've got to pray. It means sometimes we've got to study deeply. Sometimes John uses the word world to mean the universe, the entire universe. Sometimes he uses it to mean the planet that we live on. Thirdly, the natural sphere of human existence, the location of human life, not simply the planet itself, but the people that inhabit it. Number four, sometimes it means believers. And number five, sometimes it means lost humanity in its hatred for and opposition to God and Christ. Now, that last definition is what John has in mind. The God-hating system that stands against God, against his Son, and against his will. God hates it, and yet far too often, we love it. We can't see fool's gold for what it is. In John 15, 18, Jesus spoke of the world in this way. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. The world. John vividly describes the magnitude of the depravity of this evil system. The whole world lieth in wickedness. The whole world lieth in wickedness. That is, fallen mankind without Christ lies under the power of Satan. So by the world, John means the evil system that arises from lost mankind under the power of Satan and all the ways in which it stands in opposition to God. This is what John, wrought upon by the Holy Spirit, means when he says, love, do not set your affections, your joy, and your happiness the world. Do not love the world, the system, the satanically bound system that reflects the prince of darkness, not the God of light. We must not love this. To prize and highly value that world, to make its customs our laws, to fashion our life by it, is to walk in darkness, not to walk in light. This is what John calls us to all the way through his letter. And that's why he begins with, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, what's being reflected in our life? Are we walking in the light with him? Are we communing with him? Do we know the word, that eternal life which was with the Father? Well, now let's consider what loving of the world does not mean. Let's be clear. When he says, love not the world, let's be sure that we know what it does not mean. John is not forbidding us to love God's creation. He made it. He declared it good. And while he cursed it because of sin, we still can't miss his astounding beauty, his infinite genius in all that he has created. But John says, chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Is John contradicting himself? He's commanding us here, don't love the world. And yet, God loved the world. John is not contradicting himself. God loves men, women, and children, Jew and Gentile, old and young, healthy and sick, rich and poor, out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, in order to save them through the person and work of his holy Son, Jesus Christ, our crucified and resurrected Lord of glory. Certainly, we may and we must love the lost person's soul and tell him or her about Christ. That's great love. So let us consider what loving the world does mean in this context. Loving the world means setting your affections on anything that stands in opposition to God. What John is prohibiting is Christians loving the satanic world system for self-gain, selfish goals, personal delight, sensual pleasures, and ultimately happiness. Nothing wrong with happiness. The issue is, what's the God you worship that gives you your happiness, your reason to live in this world? It can actually be good things that have become idols. So with this in mind, weigh John's conclusion carefully. He says, don't love the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, these are sobering passages. When the Lord first saved me, when I read these, it was like I'd never read the Bible before. And I was staggered at the weight and the clarity with which John says these things. He doesn't rush to explain himself. I'd be waiting for the Johannine commentary to pop up. What do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? How do we apply that? The Holy Spirit makes clear that it does not matter who you are or what your profession of faith may be. It does not matter if you are known for great learning, great ability, great wealth, great speaking, great spiritual experiences, great beauty, or great talent. If you love the world, you do not love God. The two are mutually exclusive. That's what John wants us to see. His whole first letter is about as black and white as any of the books in all of Scripture. If you love the world, you do not love the Father, and the love of the Father is not in you. Love for the world and love for the Father cannot exist in the same person. Love for the world renders it impossible to know the fullness of joy that comes from fellowshipping with God the Father and Christ his Son. Well, you know I ought to pray, but you don't know what you've said in that sentence. What you're saying is, my joy is not in communing with God. Oh, I can sit and talk to my friends for hours. I can text for hours. I can send email back and forth for hours. But I'm so busy, I just don't have time for God. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And John has begun his epistle by saying, I'm writing this to you so that you won't sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate. Oh, praise the Lord for that advocate. Because it's not the nature of our flesh to delight in God. It's the nature of flesh to delight in flesh. I think it's a wonderful thing to have friends. For young people, for adults to have friends. We could spend a good bit of time just on that very subject. But the fact of the matter is, when we gather to worship the living God, we're here with all those here that God has saved. If we just hang with our two or three buds all the time, we're missing something vital about the life of being a Christian. Cliques among God's people are disgusting. How much time do you give to knowing the others in the congregation?
I kind of don't like this about them.
Oh, good. The Lord's just shown you something about you. Go get to know them and figure out how to love them. No, it's easy to love them because they agree with me. Sorry. You have stepped out of the realm of biblical Christianity. You're playing the world's game. I like who likes me. God loves people that deserve to be in hell. And you and I are those kind of people. You need to know what God's done in them and for them. And praise the living God for it. And love them. It's hard to love them. Well, it is for you because you're sinful. It's hard for me because it's sinful. But it's right here. And John repeats it in almost every chapter. Love God's people. Love God's people. Love God and love God's people. Sure enough, the Lord Jesus Christ had Peter, James, and John. They were like his inner circle. There's nothing wrong with having people that you love and appreciate perhaps more than others. That's human nature. We even see it with our blessed Lord. But you can rest assured it wasn't because of sinful flesh. He had purpose in whom he knew and whom he appointed. Love for the world destroys the fullness of joy in knowing God. Because they're two entirely different things. This world hates God. Listen carefully. This world hates God. It's not indifferent about him. It hates him and rejects his son. Will not have him. Wants their life. Wants their fleshly pleasures. And refuses to believe that there's a heaven or a hell because they're going to do what they want to do. Or they'll believe that heaven's one of those places that if you're not too bad, you can still ease in. They hate God. They love themselves. They hate Christ. They love their sin. But they're so nice. In fact, they're nicer than some of those people at the church. You're right. And isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? This world hates God, hates his will, hates his word, hates his son, hates his people, and expresses it in the way it lives. And he says, this is not what I want my people to embrace. If your ears love to tune in that which ridicules and despises the Father and contradicts his word, if your eyes love to gaze upon media that mocks and blasphemes the Holy One who writhed in agony upon Calvary's cross, if your heart yearns for and feasts upon that which scorns and rejects God's gospel of grace, you don't love the Father.
John says that. The Holy Spirit says that. Well, I'm tempted to those things. That's one of the reasons John's writing to you. That's one of the reasons he's writing to me. The world is like a magnet. And there's still enough load, there's still enough iron of the world in us and in our flesh that is still drawn and attracted to it. Well, what are the fundamental elements of loving the world? Let's talk about that before we stop this evening. Having commanded God's people not to love the world, John now explains why. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life are not of the Father, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, it's one of the reasons we need to read the Scriptures carefully. When it says it's not of the Father, it's saying that lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not a reflection of God, who He is, and they don't come from Him. But it is of the world. It's the reflection of the world. It's the reflection of that which hates Him. The lust of the flesh. Let's examine that for a few moments. The Greek word translated lust simply means a strong desire. A strong desire. It can mean a craving. It can be used in either a good or bad sense. We almost exclusively use it in one bad sense today, usually meaning sinful sexuality. But John means longings, cravings that are driven by our sinful nature. And God, as God created them, bodily appetites are good. It's good when your body drives you to eat. You need it. You can overdo it, but your body has certain appetites because God made them that way. Sin likes to hijack those appetites and use it for its own self-worship. The catalog of selfish human desires and all the evil motivations that spring up in man's darkened heart is extensive. Gluttony, drunkenness, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, lying. All of this arises from empty, grasping hearts. I need this to make me happy. And that's exactly what John's forbidding. He's saying, no. Robert Law says, the lust of the flesh is in reality the hunger of the godlike soul, deprived of its proper nutrition and flying to the body for a substitute. Close quote. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. If God does not satisfy your soul, you will. Not you might. You will find your satisfaction, your happiness in someone or something. Robert Law had his hand exactly on it because he understood the Scriptures. All that the lust of the flesh really is that hunger. You're made in the image of God. There is something God-like about you, and it is only satisfied, truly satisfied, with something eternal. Addictions are part of idolatry, where we're looking for that something that gives real sense of life. It doesn't matter whether it's booze or drugs, immorality. There's something in us that craves. We're constantly craving. And if we don't satisfy our needs, our wants, our heart in the living God, there's no other place to go. But somebody or something. I love my money. I live for my money. I got my money. Or whatever it is. It can be something
that's not even attractive to other people. But it satisfies you. And as long as you have it, you're happy. Can't get enough of it. You keep going back to it. Addictions are like, well, when the thrill is over, I've got to get thrilled again. Let me ask you, do you indulge the lust of the flesh? Are your cravings landing on the things of the world and saying, okay, I'm happy now? Doesn't matter what anybody else says or thinks or does. I'm happy. I got my happiness. John says, don't do that. God says, don't do that. Look at the God who is light and know him. And it's at that point that many of us completely fail because we realize I can't see him. I can't hear him. I can't touch him. He's not warm in the night. But I can see you, or I can feel this, or I can be excited over they or it. Yeah, it's easy. The lust of the eyes, so easy to draw us away. The lust of the eyes. Or the lust of the flesh. Now we go to the lust of the eyes. Now that includes every variety of sinful pleasure that are written. Now pleasure is not sinful. Talking about sinful pleasure. You got to have the right adjective there. The sinful pleasure that originates with Christ. I'm sorry. I'll try one more time. This inclined, I certainly hope that your heresy meter went off on that. This includes every variety of sinful pleasure that originates with sight. I'll get email. So, as the creation of God, eyes are good and blessed organs that can be the source of some of life's most delightful experiences. I can't imagine what it's like to be blind. I mean, when I look upon those that I love, it fills my heart with joy. It just fills my heart with joy. That's not wrong. That's a God-given pleasure. But if it takes the high place of my love and affection, and if that's what life is all about for me, I'm missing the living God. This is the warning John's giving us. And really, it's simply the warning from Christ, the head of the church. What is it that you live for? Be honest with yourself. Be honest with yourself if it's possible. What is it that you live for? I'm not saying it's wrong to enjoy a good meal. That's a blessing God gives. Is it not? There are certain things that we can drink that are wonderful to our taste buds. There are certain things, I tell you what, when you're burning up outside in Florida in July, man, just some cold water is wonderful. It's delightful. It's a pleasure. God blesses that. There are many things that God blesses to our senses, to our physical bodies. But are they at the top of the list for what we live for? That's the issue. Now, in the direct appeal of John here, it's love not the world, love not the system. But very often, our eyes are drawn away by the eye candy of the world. Perverted and distorted by the flesh, no avenue has such immediate access to your soul as your eyes. You can see things and be drawn into sin almost instantly. David saw, the scripture says, a beautiful woman bathing. It emphasizes he saw, and she was beautiful. God says she was beautiful. He made her that way. But he was drawn away from what was right to what was evil. are his eyes sinful? No, God made them. Are your senses evil? No, God made them. But how do they work together to drive you to what you think happiness is? That's a different thing. It isn't your senses that are evil. It's that sin hijacks them. Your heart wants that experience to be happy. I want that person in my life to be happy. The world easily and quickly makes its entrance through the eyes into the human heart, and once there, it establishes strongholds of darkness that enslave and war against the soul. Peter says plainly, as the Spirit of God moved upon him and he wrote his letter, he talked about those lusts that war against the soul. Your soul is made in the image of God. And those lusts line up. They get the battalions together. Man, they get the tanks. They get the big artillery and they start firing at man's soul. And we all too often give in because it feels good. I'm not saying you have to feel miserable to be happy in life. But what I am saying is that John is warning us not to let the things of this world become that which draws our hearts away from the true love of Almighty God. And that can happen to Christians. Not permanently, but it can still happen. We can become idolaters over something that God has given to us in His goodness. I know from personal experience. Eve saw that the tree was good for food. Was it good for food? Well, God said, don't eat it. So it didn't matter whether it was or it wasn't, right? God said, don't eat that. But she saw it, and it stimulated her senses. And it goes on to say, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. Well, of course it was pleasant. God made it. He made a beautiful place to put them in so they would look at it and enjoy it. But not for it to become the entrance to sin. A tree to be desired to make one wise. And she was drawn into the devil's lie. David, as I said, saw a woman washing herself, followed his eyes into adultery. He had wives, plural. But that wasn't enough. Wicked desires stirred up by the flesh permit images into our hearts that provoke countless varieties of covetousness, greed, sensuality, whoredom, all manner of darkness. And we're called to walk in the light. Well, do you indulge the lust of the eyes? Well, let's consider the pride of life, and then we will stop for this evening. The apostle speaks here of boastful, delusional pride for which there is no real basis. It springs forth from overvaluing our material possessions. I'm important. Look at my stuff. Or I'm important. Look at all the licenses on the wall. Look at all my awards. Look at all the trophies. I'm important. Look how educated I am. Look at the A, B, C, D, E, F, G that follows my name. Look at all the little letters. I'm somebody. I got that alphabet soup hanging behind my name and all the money that went into my getting it. And the Lord may have given you a wonderful mind, and there you are simply worshiping it. I'm important because I do this or I look this way. Oh, I'm pretty.
I'm handsome, or whatever. People have been telling me all my life, I'm so pretty. And you know what? They're right. Delusional pride. If you had any of those things, if you're really smart, how did you get that? God gave it to you. Period. What do you have that you can boast of? Nothing, because everything you have has come to you from God. Everything. But we'll have to say what we have or what we do or what we think or whatever we possess makes us just a little bit above them. The Lord says, no reason for that. No reason for that. The idea is that here's a person who constantly brags about himself or herself, his or her way of living, their stuff. And the idea is that in the spiritual realm, it points to one who exults in his experiences. Oh, Christians can do that. Yes, I have great visions of God. God told me to tell you. Boy, that was big for a number of years. I'm glad I didn't get in that. Some of you were in it. I mean, all of a sudden, everybody's the voice of God for everybody. Come talk to me. I'll tell you what God wants you to do. Run away from that stuff. In the spiritual realm, people exult in what they are. Sometimes it's in the experience they have, or sometimes it's in their giving. You know, my daddy and me and my family, we didn't give to this church for many years. So we're absolutely certain that that gives us the mouth to tell the deacons and the elders what to do. No, sit down. Take your money back. Go be a blessing some other place. We're not interested. But you see, this is what gets us, my family. We something. Now, it can be a person's faith. I have faith to do this, and I have made this happen. It can be his love for the Lord. I'm going to act a particular way about around everybody so everybody thinks, oh, he's so holy. Well, God doesn't think so if that's what he's doing it for. But that's the way the world thinks. And we drag it up into the church. It's like dragging a cadaver up in here. It smells all the way to heaven. The pride of life is self-glorification. Oh, I mean, preachers can get puffed up about their preaching. Oh, you're so great. Oh, thank you. Let me see if I can say that humbly. Thank you. You're right about that? You know, I mean, it's astounding. It's truly astounding. Our flesh can hijack anything good that God gives us. As I said, pride of life is a religion of self-glorification. Whether it's connected with religion or not, it's still religion. It's self-worship. Where self is the center of the universe around which everything else orbits. This is sinful dependence upon self instead of believing dependence upon God. Believing dependence upon God. The pride of life hungers for the praise of men and the honors of the world. The human heart loves flattery. The human heart loves flattery. Woman told John Bunyan when he was stepping out of the pulpit once, "Mr. Bunyan, that's the greatest sermon I've ever heard."
He said, "Ma'am, the devil just whispered the same thing to me." The pride of life hungers for the praise of men. It wants the honors of the world. The human heart loves that flattery. It loves admiration. It loves admiration. It loves self-display. It loves applause. Many of us are daily really just doing things in the hope that somebody somewhere at some time will applaud us. Now, parents, be careful with this. The scriptures do tell us to praise whom praise is due, honor to whom honor is due. When your children do well, don't go, "Well, I'm not going to fill you with pride, so I'm not ever going to tell you that you did well." You know, I mean, there's that. That stalks around a lot of family reform. Stay away from that. When your children do well, praise them. When they don't, correct them. Well, we're out of time. We'll pick back up here. But ultimately, what we want to close with this evening is that here's a commandment just as clear in the scripture as "thou shalt have no other gods before me." It's just as clear as "thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or the water under the earth." It's just as clear as "thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal." And you go through the whole thing. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Go through all the laws of God. It's just as much the law of God not to love the world. So that means we've got to have a good glimpse of something greater, something higher, something better, something purer, something holy. That's the living God. And that's where the difference between knowing about Him and knowing Him is essential. You can know about Him and go to hell, but to know Him is to have life. So we can, with all of our hearts, to realize that we won't know that God unless we know Christ. We will go on loving the flesh. We will go on loving the eyes. We will go the lust of the eyes. We will go on loving the world until we see how love-worthy Jesus Christ is. We'll talk more about that in the days ahead. Let's pray. Lord God, is it not so that in the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, that he speaks of those who worship the creature more than the Creator? Father, that's our description until we see the glory and beauty of Christ, until we see that He's worth more than anyone or anything in this world. We want Him. We want to walk with Him. We want to know Him. And now, O God, fill us with Thy Spirit. Take us from this place to ponder and to think about these things, to discuss them, and to seek Thee in Thy holy word. Help us to love what is pure and righteous and good. We won't, except we know Thee from Thy holy word. Come, Holy Spirit, do that work. Save the lost and sanctify the saved. In the name of Jesus, amen.